Hi, this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where we explore scripture in its original historical context and talk about how God is communicating his expectations to us as his image bearers. Because after all, if all this information doesn't bring us closer to God's character, it tends to be just useless brain candy. Now, if you've missed any past episodes, you can catch them on my podcast channel, characterincontext.podbean.com. I will be referring back to past episodes often in order to help you understand the topic on any given week. You can catch my blogs at theancientbridge.com and my children's character my children's context teachings at contextforkids.com. I also have two YouTube channels where you can watch my video teachings for adults and kids, which can be accessed through my websites, as can my books and my family curriculum series. And remember my weekly disclaimer. Scholars are an important part of the kingdom, but the kingdom is bigger than scholarship. One of the biggest mistakes some people make is elevating their gifting above everyone else's. But just as terrible a mistake is when we don't value and cherish our own gifts. Everyone is called to serve, because everyone needs different kinds of service in the body. If someone who should be counseling the homeless or making food for them is teaching and preaching instead, that's a tragedy. Be who God made you to be. There are no unimportant jobs in the kingdom, just jobs that are and are not getting done. So this week we're going to talk about my thing. This is my thing. This is my thing ever since it finally clicked for me about 3 or 4 years ago. And that thing is called dyadic social identity. Now, if you want to read about it from me, I wrote a book called Context for Adults, Sexuality, Social Identity, and Kinship Relations in the Bible, and it is available on Amazon. Otherwise, there is another book I'm going to be citing today, so keep your ears open. It's a good book. I highly recommend it. It's more scholarly, obviously. But dyadic social identity, it sounds weird. It sounds like a disease, right? But listen, ancient people were not like us. Now, we've talked briefly about honor and shame, and at some point I'll do a lot more on honor and shame. I also wrote a book about that. But ancient people weren't like us. They weren't individualistic. And most of our inability to properly relate to Bible people, the people themselves, and the things they do that seem crazy to us, come down to our lack of knowledge on one side, honor-shame dynamics, and on the other side, just a lack of understanding of the dyadic community mindset. Really, what we're talking about is the sociology of 21st century Western world is completely at odds, almost completely at odds, with the people of the Bible. They didn't think like we did. And it's hard for us to imagine, right, that everyone hasn't always thought the way we do. But if you go to different parts of the world today, you're going to see the same thing. You're going to see that people in honor-shame cultures, which make up 2/3 of the world today, they do not look at the world the way we do. They don't look at the Bible the way they actually have a more accurate view of the Bible and what the Bible is trying to communicate than we do, because they actually partially still live in that same kind of world. Now we're going to do a brief little summary of honor-shame culture again. Honor-shame culture tells us that there is only so much good reputation to go around. It's what we call a zero-sum economy. And that everyone has to share from the same honor pool in a zero-sum economy. There's only so much of something to go around. Now, think about like a zombie apocalypse. There's only so much ammo to go around. And that's important. But also, you know, no one able to farm anymore. There would only be so much. Right now, we've kind of got this idea that everything is limitless, because in a way, it is. But in ancient times, there was only so much of what there was. And when it was gone, it was gone. That's why famine was so dreadful. in the ancient world, and we have trouble relating to that today, just how serious famine really was in a zero-sum economy. But anyway, in this kind of economy, everyone has to share the resources available. So honor, you know, reputation, renown. If I get more honor, which is, of course, like I was just saying, renown, fame, good reputation, status, then you get less because there's only so much to go around. Now, we are mostly an innocence guilt sort of society, and we understand that good reputation is something that anyone can have if they live a life of integrity. But in the ancient world, and even in the majority of the world today, honor is and was about how much you were respected, how much power and authority you have, how much your accomplishments impress people, and is not connected to a sense of inner integrity. So, I mean, if there was this honest Joe in town and he was a great guy, he would not have as much renown as a skunk who did impressive things or came from an impressive family. All right? There was no paparazzi in those days, Taryn the wealthy. They wouldn't dare. So, I say mostly an innocence guilt society because social media and groups of children still naturally tend to be honor shame driven, and you can take that any way that you want to take it. Any system where you have the group is run by popular and unpopular people jockeying for position, that is honor shame. So, you know, the good news, if you went to high school, honor and shame dynamics just got a lot easier to understand. Of course, I did write a book on it, Context for Kids, Volume 1, Honor and Shame in the Bible, if you want it from a child's point of view. Although adults read it too. Now, individualism, is what the Western world is all about. Western culture is focused on emotions and personal fulfillment. We do not see ourselves as family and group entities, but as unique individuals yearning to fulfill our personal destinies and striving to find emotional satisfaction. Individualism is, by nature, self-focused and geared towards the achievement of personal goals. If a person doesn't realize their dreams, they often feel like their life was wasted. That's, you know, you've heard about bucket lists. Things that if people don't feel like they've done this and that and the other thing by the time they died, that they, you know, they really didn't get the most out of life. Which, you know, works if you think that there's all this is, which Western culture is largely geared around. That we have to enjoy our lives now because we're going to be sitting on clouds with harps, you know, which, yes, that's not biblical, but you know, it's people think they got to get their enjoyment in now for some reason. That's just the way we are. So individuals focus, individualistic people, rather, focus on how they feel about themselves, what they should be doing, and how they are feeling. When held back in any way, individualistic people are liable to become despondent or angry because they hate being told they can't do something, even if that something is damaging to society. If you ever saw the TV show Lost, the famous line in that show is, "Don't tell me what I can't do." There we go. That is like the core value of the religion of individualism, which we all bow down at the altar of, and we can't help it. That is our society. And people will go to great lengths to fulfill their individualism. Every generation has their thing, you know, where there's a countercultural movement. That is individualism at its purest. Hippies, you know, if you were in that 60s, 70s kind of hippies, if you were my generation, they had the punk rock movement. Right now, they've got gender dysphoria, where it has become very chic to, and I'm not saying, because this is still a countercultural movement. The majority is not okay with it, okay? But when people when youth are wanting to explore themselves and to be different and to define themselves, a lot of times they'll become a part of a countercultural movement. And gender dysphoria, transitioning, that sort of thing is, among teens today, is that thing. If they'd lived 30, 40 years ago, they would have been hippies or punk rockers or whatever. It's kind of the same phenomenon. It's more heartbreaking to parents the more destructive it becomes. You can have a drug counterculture too. I mean, well, that was part of with the hippies. Now, one of my best friends was a former hippie, so I'm not kidding on hippies. She's a Bible teacher now. Now, the people of the Bible, on the other hand, were dyadic. They thought and functioned as members of a group structure, a community. Everyone, men, women, children, had clearly defined roles and prohibitions on dress, behavior, and space. Dress is easy. Most cultures have clearly defined dress roles for men and women. Behavior is where things get a little dicey, and space. Now, men were not welcome in the sphere of women, in the women parts of the house, and women were not welcome in the sphere of men. So there were clear gender roles in where women and men were welcome and allowed to be and could function. There were jobs for women and jobs for men. And because of this, their families functioned really well. And their extended families functioned really well. Men didn't yearn to do what was considered women's jobs. And women didn't yearn to do, quote unquote, men's jobs, because they were both completely relying on feedback from society to tell them what they should be doing and if they were doing what they should be doing. I know it sounds really weird, but it also makes a lot of sense in an ancient culture. Now, a dyadic person, community-based person, has no concept of self outside of their social group. And the individualistic person often struggles with functioning in a group. You know, and as we have been able to become less and less dependent on one another, or so we think, we're still incredibly dependent, because everything is, we can buy things from afar without looking the farmer in the face. We think we can do without the farmer because the farmer doesn't exist anymore. No, we still need the farmer. We're still dependent. Anyway, this has gotten exponentially more troubling in our society. Now, don't confuse this. Dyadic versus individualistic with the being the same thing as being introverted and extroverted. A dyadic person can still be outgoing or shy, just as any individual can. Dyadic people are hierarchical and can readily submit and do readily submit to authority without resentment or feelings of worthlessness or inferiority, whereas individualistic people tend to resent any authority other than their own. Again, loss. Don't tell me what I can't do. The more individualistic a person is, the more they might resent externally imposed obligations. It's like, oh, why do we have to go to Auntie Janice's house for the whatever, for Thanksgiving? Well, honey, that's what we always do. Oh, why can't we just stay at home? We question tradition, whereas dyadic people never would. The more dyadic a person is, the happier they are as a cog in the social machine. The more individualistic a person is, the more they desire to be the one with their hand on the machine switch or just hightailing it out of the factory altogether. Now, how does this relate to Scripture? Where do we see this in Scripture? Well, we see it on every page of Scripture. And one of the easiest places to see it is that everyone in Scripture exists in terms of who they are with respect to another person. Hence, we see Simon Bar-Jonah, Peter, Deborah, the wife of Lapidot, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, Yeshua, the son of David, etc. And we see it all through. People are embedded in other people in dyadic community-based networks. I wouldn't be Tyler. Okay, and yes, I know, that is my real name. You know, it was the 60s. You know, what can I say? People see Tyler Dawn on social media and they think I'm a married couple. There's no winning. That was better than when I said I was Tyler and they thought I was a guy. Anyway, I wouldn't just be Tyler. I would be Tyler, wife of Mark. Once my husband died, I would be Tyler, the mother of Matthew and Andrew. Or if one of my sons did something amazing, you know, won a big battle in war, I'd be Tyler, the mother of, you know, whichever one was socially more impressive. But people, and conversely, my son Matthew would be Matthew, son of Mark. He wouldn't exist on his own. And then my husband would be the son of Maynard. And, you know, part of the Rosenquist clan. And then he would be identified as an American. And, you know, so you were defined by your group associations. And we'll talk about that a little bit later and more some other time. Now, a dyadic person does not question their place in society, nor do they question the worth of their work within the social group. Individuals are always questioning, why on earth am I here and what's in it for me? As a matter of fact, gosh, when I was a new Christian about 20 years ago, there was a very popular book and the tagline was, what on earth am I here for? Ancient people wouldn't ask that. That's what we ask. They knew what they were there for. They didn't struggle with these existential questions because they were too busy just trying to survive. A good example of how dyadic people thought differently then versus now is, and the consequences on society is when we look at divorce. Now, we know from, like, reading the Mishnah and the Gemara that divorce, and actually from Josephus, who was married, what, four times? Divorce in the first century happened for a number of reasons. One was lust. You were allowed to divorce for any cause, and we'll talk about divorce at some time in the future when I'm feeling brave. There was any cause divorce that was pushed by the Hillel faction of the Pharisees. And if you found somebody prettier, the house of Hillel Pharisees would allow you to divorce your wife, just for that. If there was somebody, and there's always somebody prettier, especially, you know, as we get older. But another cause was social positioning. You know, if you find somebody who's more socially advantageous for your family to be linked to. Sometimes it was due to the marriage being unfruitful, you know, one or the other partner can't have children, you don't know who until, you know, they marry other partners. Today, divorce almost always comes down to, in some way, as the consequence of a lack of personal fulfillment. And that can be either, somebody's feeling a lack of personal fulfillment, and they get involved with drugs and alcohol, and then the spouse can't take it anymore, they divorce, and I'm certainly not saying that that is wrong. Or they just, I don't feel the love anymore. Now, that is common. So that is not, but in the past, personal fulfillment was kind of a foreign concept. People looked at more temporal concerns. You know, just the immediate here and now survival, social position, we need kids, that sort of things. Now, modern Western people, this is the problem with us not understanding this. Modern Western people, especially women and men who are misogynistic, which is not most men. Now, they mistake this social mindset for ancient and biblically mandated female oppression when nothing could be further from the truth. Now, misogynistic men, that's men who are rather like some of the Essenes of the first century, where their writings, oh my gosh, they thought that women were just terrible and prone to cheating on men, just all of them. We'll go over that sometime. I was reading that last night. I was like, dude, seriously. But misogynistic modern men assume that keeping a woman at home required women to be actively under the thumbs of men, tightly controlled. And women often assume that women were being kept home against their wills. In truth, men and women were taught to find their sense of worth in serving their community at whatever level, whether it was just in the home or the larger clan. They found their sense of worth in serving their community according to their assigned gender roles, and their value in society was not based upon being male or female, but upon how honorably they served the social group in their important assigned gender functions. A woman wasn't judged as to how she didn't measure up to a man. A woman was judged based on the upkeep of her home, whether she was producing honorable sons, whether she was guarding the honor of the family with her conduct, that sort of thing. She wasn't being compared to men. She was being compared to how she should be as a woman. And if she was doing her job, she was honored. Just as a side note, you know, it wasn't safe in the ancient world, where male honor was tied to, among other things, an aggressive virility, for women to be outside of the home alone. It was a coup for men in the ancient world to have multiple sexual partners. I mean, that's just, you know, everybody, well, I mean, it's not exactly a secret. But also, even men who weren't doing that could express their aggressive virility in other ways. Women were subject to accusations if men could not guard them carefully at all times. A man could gain honor simply by bringing an accusation on a woman in another clan. Of course, they wouldn't do it to their own family, but they could insult the woman of another clan if her behavior wasn't absolutely locked down, under control, and she wasn't protected at all times. We look at certain biblical cases of what happens when things went wrong. Tamar, the son of Joseph and Leah, the Bible says that, I mean, we don't see this, but the Bible says she went out to be among the women of the land. That's crazy. In ancient cultures, girls did not go out alone, not even be with other girls. It made them subject not only to seduction and rape, but also just to accusation. You know, all you have to lodge against a woman in the ancient world, and even today, is an accusation, and it's hard to bounce back from it when that accusation concerns her virtue. And it's not the same with men. It's just not, you know. Bathsheba, another good example. She was taken from her house. We talked about this in the episode of the Five Vindications on Matthew 1st. Because people were clan-based and not individualistic, there was a tendency not to put oneself into the shoes of another and show compassion. No, they wanted honor for their clan. And if you could use the women and ruin the women's lives in another clan, people would do it. And that is one of the reasons why in Yoma 9b, the first century was called a time of gratuitous hatred among the Jews. So we'll be back in just a few seconds here. Okay, so this is Tyler Don Rosenquist back for the second half hour of Context and Character. And if you were paying attention, and maybe even if you were, you caught something that I said at the end of the last half hour, which, you know, when you're doing these and you're just blah, 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 rattling stuff off, it's funny how you can make a huge mistake. And so if you caught it, you heard me say that Tamar was the son, we got a problem right there, of Joseph, another problem, and Leah. You know, if you're playing the Tyler is Wrong game, you got to do a whole bunch of whatever it is that you're doing every time I make a mistake. That was a pretty good one. But I'm not going to re-record it. I'm just going to let you see that, yeah, I make mistakes all the time, and we can laugh at it. So, but we were talking, like, the reason we were talking about Tamar is because it was not safe for women to be out and about alone. We see the same thing with Bathsheba. When you get into this clan-based sort of thinking, and, you know, not individualistic, there's a tendency to not put oneself in the shoes of others and show compassion. And we see that changing after Yeshua. Yeshua really challenged people to stop looking at things like, well, this is just your clan, and so you show them mercy, and you're peaceable with them, and you're honest with them, and you do this. Yeshua really changed the game in a big way and made it honorable to honor people outside one's own clan, to give honor to others, to exalt other people higher than yourself. It doesn't sound like it's like, oh, well, whatever. You know, we don't see it for as revolutionary and amazing and loving and compassionate as it was. So let's look at, and let's talk about, I told you there was a book that I was citing here. I haven't cited it yet, but I'm going to tell you about it. I've told you about Jerome Nere in the past. He's an incredible biblical social scientist, probably the best in my estimation. And he compiled a book called The Social World of Luke and Acts, Models for Interpretation. In the third chapter is called First Century Personality, Dyadic, Not Individual. It's written by Nere and Bruce J. Molina, also a world-renowned biblical sociologist. And I had a lot of different biblical sociology books, but this one was the one that really brought it together for me in a big way. I finally just, it all clicked, all the things I'd been seeing all over the place. They had different values in those days, and I'm going to go off of a table here on page 81. And in the behavior area of activity, and any diversion from the norm in a dyadic society, in a community, you're going to be labeled as a deviant, you're going to be labeled as a problem. And one of these days, I'm going to do a teaching about how the Pharisees used dyadic social identity against Yeshua to try and label him as an outsider, as a deviant, as dangerous. So in the area of activity, in the biblical world, people were very focused on just surviving, not problem solving, not achieving things. Since we're not concerned with surviving, we're able to do a lot more thinking about ourselves and about the way we feel and about what we want and about our plans and about what we want to do. Whereas the people in the biblical world were really mostly just trying to get by. Can't emphasize that enough. In terms of relations, we've already talked about this. Their relationships are basically collateral, group-oriented, non-individualistic. You were who you were with relation to how you fit into the group and how you did things, and you didn't set your own course. The course was set for you, and you lived up to the course that was set up for you. Obviously, today we're individualistic, and we are not bound by the rules of what our families. If your father's a doctor, you don't have to be a doctor. That was not the case in ancient times. As far as thinking about time, people in the Bible were very focused on the past and the present. As Nere and Molina say, today's bread and today's problem. They didn't try to plan for the future. And they also didn't try to defer gratification. And we'll talk about that when we talk about Joseph, because that's a big case of a paradigm shift. We'll get to it. human nature. In the ancient world, they... Well, not human nature, I'm sorry. Man's relationship with nature. They figured they were subordinate to nature. You couldn't do anything against flooding. You couldn't do anything about famine. You couldn't do anything, and so people just sort of reacted in the moment. Whereas today, we get mastery over nature. We build levees. You know, we're not just... If we see that there's a flooding problem in a place year after year after year, we're more inclined to do something about it. We're more inclined to build our houses differently, to maybe actually not live there at all, hopefully. Of course, it doesn't work in Louisiana, does it? People stay there, right? Food must be good or something, because I just don't know. But people sort of, they were more living at the mercy of whatever would happen. They were at the mercy of the rainfall patterns. They were at the mercy of the cold and the heat and the wind. Whereas we try to technologically come up with ways to circumvent or work with nature or to work against nature or to compensate for nature, but they didn't. They didn't. As far as human nature goes, they really believed that... Well, in modern times, we really see people as to be born as blank slates. All right? We know that a person can be born into a bad family and turn out to be a saint. We know that. They didn't. They thought that people were... They saw human nature as a mixture of good and evil, not neutral. They really lived in a dualistic world where there was evil and there was good and there wasn't anything in between. We don't see the world like that. Obviously, we see a lot of shades of gray. We see situations from a lot of different viewpoints, and that's good and it's bad. The way they saw things was good and bad. Nobody has the perfect way of seeing things, and that's one of the things that we've really got to get into our heads, is that when I'm saying that they were dyadic and community-based, I'm not saying they were right. And I'm also not saying that we're right to be individualistic. You know, there should be a healthy balance, I think, if there was a perfect society. And I guess we'll know someday when Yeshua returns. Until then, we have no clue what the perfect society looks like. So when we're looking at the difference between modern society and ancient society, we're going to see the difference between modern is psychological focus, ancient is social focus. They thought in terms of stereotypes and hyperbole. Hyperbole is a literary term that means exaggeration. When Paul said all Cretans are liars, well, it wasn't true. I mean, how can it be? It can't be that all Cretans are liars. When they would say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, you know, I'm sure good things. Well, obviously something good came out of Nazareth, although he wasn't born there, but he was raised there. But it was just kind of a nothing little armpit of a town. And so what they were really saying is anything great, you know, can greatness come out of a place that's mostly backwards? It's like, they might as well have been saying all Galileans are uneducated, scruffy-looking nerve herders. It wouldn't be true, but that's the way they spoke in those days. Stereotypes. Another thing that we see today in Islamic culture, because Islamic culture is still very much dyadic, very much community-based, they think first of immediate family, then clan, then ethnic groups. And sometimes they would associate with others based on a trait. But when we look at, there was this belief that if you were outside of the immediate family, you didn't, you deserved the truth. Okay. Or no, if you were a part of the immediate family, you deserved the truth. The further you got away from the immediate family, the less truth you were entitled to. To the point where they actually considered it a virtue to trick and lie to outsiders. I'm serious. That is why, I mean, nobody saw a problem with David feigning insanity, you know, to the Philistines. And then again, later, he went to the Philistines and he pretended like he was at odds with Saul and he was like raiding Israel and he was their best friend when really he was out looting Amalekite camps and slaughtering the Amalekites. But you see, the Philistines didn't deserve the truth, so David didn't feel bad about lying to them. We actually see this in Scripture a lot. And actually, you could say that Rahab, when Rahab decided to lie to her people of Jericho, that she aligned herself with the people of God, and she was honest with them and straight with them. She was making them her clan, and she was putting herself on the outside of Jericho. So it's a little bit of a paradigm shift for us. Islam practices that is taqiyya, where it is a virtue to lie to outsiders. And it is not a sin in their way of thinking, whereas we don't like that. Okay? That rubs us the wrong way. So we have this problem that we can't imagine anyone not being individualistic because, you know, when you grow up thinking a certain way, you just assume everybody thinks that way. Everybody's like that. But individualism is a relatively new way of thinking. It's impossible in a survival-based society which describes all ancient people. I want you to think about living in an ancient society and think about what needs to be done to ensure the survival of everyone. Well, one, everyone needs to stay where they're at and do the jobs that are expected of them. You can't put off till tomorrow what needs to be done today. If you do, you might not get a good crop. You might lose an animal. Terrible things could happen. You could anger the gods or a god. And so deviance from group norms, from established behavior, that was very threatening. For someone to go off and do something on their own, it's just not smart when you're depending on other people for survival and you're depending on everyone doing what they need to do and being where they need to be and being honest and all that sorts of things. The community needs to run into in a certain way for everyone to survive. Contrast that with our society, and people just go off and do all their own thing. And to a certain extent, we can get away with that because we're not as dependent on people as we used to be. As long as you've got money, you don't need other people. You just go buy what you need at the store. We do have the luxury of putting things off and putting things off and putting things off, often because the things we do are practically irrelevant. And no one's life is depending on our getting done this or that today. Very important. So we have the time and the luxury to make plans, to try new things. And, you know, when you have welfare and food stamps and everything, you can take risks and not die. They didn't have that luxury. I want to talk about one of the big examples in the Bible that doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but really, really was. I want to talk about Joseph in Egypt. Because this is a classic dyadic situation. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream and tells Pharaoh that, you know, they're going to have 7 years of plenty, abundance like they've never seen before, followed by 7 years of famine. And so what you need to do, and I'll tell you something, in the ancient world, everyone, when they heard the word 7 years of plenty, they say, yes, we're going to sell our surplus and make a ton of money. And then when they heard 7 years of famine, they didn't hear anything else. They heard the 7 years of, they heard we're going to die. Now, what Joseph recommended was so alien to ancient thinking that we can't even imagine. He said, hey guys, let's plan ahead. We're going to have all of this surplus, so instead of selling it and making a lot of money that we're not going to be able to use later, let's store 1/5 of this bumper crop, and then we'll give it back to, or sell it back to the people, and so the whole world won't starve. And Pharaoh is like, wow, why didn't I think of that? And, you know, one of the weird things is we don't think, yeah, why didn't he think of that? Well, it's because there was no deferred, they didn't believe in deferred gratification. If you had something now, you used it now. If you had a good crop this year, you ate your fill and you sold the rest and you made a profit. Now, you probably bought animals or something. Of course, then you're in trouble if you can't feed those animals. So it wasn't really a monetary system like we would think of today. It wasn't that they didn't use money. It's just that it wasn't the preferred mode of trade. So Joseph says, hey guys, let's plan ahead. Let's build granaries. So they had to build granaries in the first place, and let's store it. And then we're going to do this and this and this. And so Joseph became this master planner because he thought in ways that nobody else did. Ways that are just duh to us now. We don't think it's a big, hairy deal or particularly brilliant to put away money in savings when we have it. That being said, not everybody does. And I've had to teach my kids, no, you need to put some money away and, you know, please don't go, you know, please don't go on a vacation and spend, you know, all your tax refund money on a cruise or something just because you can. Put it away. Matt blew a tire. Matt needed that money. He was glad he had it in savings, or some months he doesn't get as many hours at work, and so he needs it to make the car payment. That's planning ahead. That is not what people did. Because again, they were focused on the past. And really what Joseph was doing is he was saying, let's do everything differently than we have ever done before. Now, if Pharaoh hadn't believed that there was 7 years of famine coming, then he would have said, no, you're insulting the gods. You're doing things differently. You're dishonoring the way things have always done. Therefore, you are dishonoring our ancestors. The gods will get angry when they see we're trying to outsmart them. We can't do it this way. You know, when you look at technology in the ancient world, and they didn't change things very often. They didn't make technological advances, especially in agriculture, because agriculture was how they lived. When you take a risk with agriculture and it goes wrong, it doesn't mean, oh, well, we got to take out a loan from the bank. It means you're going to starve. And so if somebody said, well, let's come up with maybe there's a better way to irrigate our crops. It's going to take a long time for it to come into play. People are not going to change what they do quickly because they'll see it as an insult to the way things have always been, offend the gods, all that sort of thing, like I've been saying. Anyway, so, you know, what we look at is kind of a, you know, what was the big deal really, really was a big deal. So ancient societies, because they were survival-oriented, they would not do anything proactive or risky. And by proactive, I mean making, you know, spending this year that's dry, making berms just in case it's flooding next year. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. It's proactive. They always look to the good of the community as a whole versus just themselves. They didn't want to be labeled as deviants. They didn't want to be troublemakers. They didn't want to be the ones calling down the wrath of gods or God on the community. And as a result, there wasn't much thinking about the future. They were at the mercy of nature versus having mastery over it, or even trying to have mastery over it. Especially since it didn't matter if you were Israelite culture or heathen culture, they really, they saw God or gods as in control of everything. If God sends you a flood, what are you going to do? Fight against God? See, they didn't think scientifically. They thought in terms of spirituality. God or gods are behind absolutely everything that's going on. So they always had to be thinking, well, what am I going to do to offend the gods? What am I going to do to get myself in trouble? It was very stressful. It's stressful to live that way. I mean, no wonder they didn't have time to think about what they thought about anything. They didn't have time to think about, you know, feelings and their psychological well-being and this or that. It was honor. It was good to the community. It just wasn't all about them. Oh, I wish, I wonder if we have time to, I'm going to try and get this in really quick because I see, now we only have 4 minutes left. It's not going to work. I was going to talk about a lot of the interpersonal conflict that we see in the scriptures, especially a good case is Sarah and Hagar. You know, Sarah was the matriarch of Abraham's clan. You know, he was the big kahuna, the head honcho, and as his wife, she had a lot of authority, a lot of power. And yet, she would have been seen as not entirely a real woman. Even though she had this high position, any slave girl who could have a child was seen as better fulfilling her role. So a slave with a child is seen as a more complete person, a more pleasing member of the dyadic social arrangement than Sarah, who, although she was wealthy, although she was married to the patriarch, although I'm sure she's hardworking and thrifty and modest and in every way just a paragon of virtue, if she is not a mother, then she is failing in her assigned gender social role, the one that was supposed to keep the entire clan safe. She had one job in life. I mean, this is serious. Sarah had one job in life, and that was to provide an heir. The clan needed an heir. That was her job. Needed to be male. Needed to be somebody who could take over when Abraham died, so that the slaves would still be taken care of, and the manservants, and the flocks, and the everything, and there wouldn't be chaos when Abraham dies. In the eyes of the rest of the clan, Sarah was really letting everyone down. She wasn't doing her job as a woman. I think about that. That's really scary. Think about the stress on her year after year. So you've got Hagar, who is taken as a concubine. Abraham gets her pregnant. Abram gets her pregnant. And all of a sudden, so she has not only fulfilled her role as a woman, as a woman slave, so she's a slave, she's doing her job as a slave, she's fulfilling her role, but now she's also the mother of the heir. This causes problems, because where is she now? There's no assigned gender role. Everything's crazy. Is she above Sarai, or is she beneath Sarai? And so the whole argument and the whole problem between Abraham and Sarai And Hagar is all about this dyadic social role, which has been completely turned upside down. So what ends up happening? Well, as patriarch of the clan, Abraham has to clearly define everything. He has to say, Sarai, you are still the matriarch of this clan, despite the fact that you have not had a child. He didn't say that to her because maybe men can be a little clueless about things sometimes. He says, Hagar is still your servant. Do with her whatever you want. And so Abraham had to come in. He had to establish the rules of the community. And of course, Hagar was like, oh, I have screwed up. I don't know who I am. What's going on? She did know who she was. She just didn't like it. And she ran off. So anyway, that's just a small example of how dyadic social identity can change our reading of the scriptures. And I hope this made sense. I hope that you enjoyed it. I hope that it's really going to open things up for you in a big way. Of course, there's the Nehre book. There's my book. And if you're interested in learning more. Anyway, thanks for joining me this week. Have a wonderful week. I'm praying for you. Please have a blessed week studying scriptures with your family.